Well, we're going to pick up where we left off in the book of Acts. So we'll be in Acts chapter 9 tonight. A couple of weeks ago, we were looking at this, and we were looking at that time when the early church was getting its start. People were getting saved left and right. Early estimates were that there were something like 25,000 believers in Jerusalem at this point in time. It's not long after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, but the believers now number in the tens of thousands. It's a growing church. And like any church that's growing, there are growing pains that are associated with this church. And so they're beginning to experience some problems in organizing their lives together. There is a distribution that's being held for the widows, for the poor, that they might have food. And a complaint was brought that if you were a Jew but from out of town, you looked like a foreigner, you smelled like a foreigner, you talked like a foreigner, that you weren't getting your fair share in the distribution. And they brought this complaint to the apostles. And the apostles said, well, it's not right for us to leave the study and prayer and teaching of the word to wait tables. So why don't you guys pick out seven from among yourself, full of wisdom in the Holy Spirit, and set them to oversee this task. And so the early church chose seven men. Men of good reputation, men full of the Holy Spirit. Among them was a young man named Stephen. And Stephen no sooner got the okay to go to work than he set to work. And he made sure that distribution was fair. And he began teaching and preaching and healing. And miracles were occurring through Stephen's hand. Now, of course, as the church gets rolling and as it becomes more and more of a presence in Jerusalem, this becomes a problem for the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin and the Sadducees and all, the ones who are running the religious game in Jerusalem. And so they came and they would contend with Stephen. But Stephen was so filled with the Holy Spirit that no one was able to resist him. And he would explain the things of God, and everyone who brought a charge against him, well, you just couldn't make it stick. Man was clean as a whistle, he loved God, and he was being used by God, and he would explain from the Scriptures how Jesus was this prophesied Messiah. And how he had come and died, and how now all could be made one in Christ. All could be baptized into Christ. All could receive the Holy Spirit. And so they were totally unable to resist Stephen. But you probably noticed that just because you're right doesn't mean everybody will agree with you. I notice this every day in my life. I'm always reminded of J. Vernon McGee, that old preacher from Texas, who once said, "Friends, y'all ought to just go ahead and agree with me now. Because one day you'll all see how right I was." But being right doesn't mean everybody's going to agree with you. And of course, these people, the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees and all, rather than agreeing with Stephen, they became very upset. And so they brought charges against him. And they took him by force. And they stoned him to death. And so Stephen, the first martyr of the church, dies giving a witness for Jesus Christ. As the stoning is occurring, there's one man standing there holding the robes of the others, a young guy by the name of Saul of Tarsus. Now, the Bible says that he was consenting to the stoning of Stephen. That means something. To consent means that there was a vote that had been taken. And Saul had thrown his lot in with the others. That makes Saul of Tarsus a member of the Sanhedrin, kind of like the Congress of Jerusalem. They were the overseers of all the religious activity, the overseers of the nation, the guardians of the faith. And so Paul, throwing his vote in with the others, votes for the death of Stephen. And Stephen is stoned, and Saul is standing by holding the coats of those who were stoning him. Now, when this happens, of course, the church goes underground. They'd been a very visible presence in Jerusalem up to this point, but I do have some water, thank you. But at this point, when the persecution begins to come, when the Jews actually begin to actively persecute this Christian church now, they not only go underground, but they begin to scatter. And they leave Jerusalem and they begin to spread out, exactly as Jesus had said that they should. Because he said that they should go into Samaria and Judea and Galilee and the uttermost ends of the earth. Well, it was time for the church to get moving. And so the persecution was used by the Lord to expand the church and send it out. And that's where we pick up the story tonight, in Acts chapter 9, verse 1. It reads this way. Then Saul, st- still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, sent to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now it says Saul was breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord Jesus. It's kind of interesting how Saul reacts to this church and to the preaching that's going on. It's not that he just disagrees with them. It's not that he wants to silence them. His very breath is threats and murder against these people. Have you ever been in an argument with someone? You're trying to make your point, they're trying to make your point, you don't see eye to eye. And as the discussion goes on, as you listen, you can hear that the points you're making are good ones. You know that you're presenting your case accurately. And you can see in the eyes of the other person that they know that you're doing a good job too. But have you ever been in a situation like that where you're in a discussion with someone, you know you're doing a good job, but instead of them coming around to your point of view, they begin to defend their own point more and more aggressively? And sometimes, you know, the eyes get big and the face gets red and the nostrils flare. Do you ever see somebody begin to defend a point that they know isn't a strong point? But they begin to do it more and more forcefully as they feel that they're losing ground. Do you ever see that kind of a situation happen? It's sort of an interesting thing, because that's what's happening here with Saul. Saul had heard the preaching of the gospel. Saul knew the Torah, the Old Testament. He knew it inside out. And he'd seen Stephen die. And yet those things didn't convince him. But those things actually hardened him into his position and made him, brought him to a point where he's just breathing threats and murder against this early church. This is going to happen in reverse with Saul later in Acts chapter 28. When he becomes known as Paul the Apostle. He's going to have a chance to go to Rome. He's going to be able to preach the gospel to the Caesar of the day, a gentleman that we know by the name of Caesar Nero. Remember him, the one who used to like to burn Christians as kind of like party torches in his gardens? He'd tie them to poles, cover them with pitch and ignite them, and then have parties while they're burning to death. See, when Paul first went to Nero, he presented the gospel to him. Nero examined Paul and found no reason to hold him. He said, the man hasn't really done anything. And so he let him go. But after he let Paul go, something happened in Nero and he snapped. Now, up until this point, he'd been a rather capable administrator in Rome. He was actually a pretty good Caesar. He ran a tight ship. Things were going well. But once he'd heard the gospel and hardened his heart to it, something cracked inside of him. And he sent and had Paul brought back to Rome. When he brought him in this time, he found him guilty as charged, and it was off with his head. And from that point on, he began to live out a hatred for Christians and a hatred for Jesus and a hatred for all those who were of the way. That's what they called themselves back in those days. They didn't have Foursquare and Baptist and Catholic and Protestant and this and that and the other thing. They just said, we're followers of the way, because they were followers of Jesus and he was the way. So they were known as followers of the way. So Saul now, having heard the gospel, having rejected it, is breathing threats and murder against these people. And he goes to the synagogue and he asks for letters from the high priest that he might go to Damascus. Now see, this is the indication to you that something's up with Saul. It's not enough to silence the church. It's not enough to drive it underground. But he wants to follow these people wherever they've gone, put them into chains, bring them back and throw them into prison, have them killed. So there's this irrational hatred going on in his heart now. And he asks for letters from the high priest that he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And so with his letters in his hand, Saul heads out now on the road to Damascus. Verse 3 says, and as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. So here's Saul on his way. You can picture him on a, well, probably on a donkey. He was a respected member of the Jewish community. He would have been probably equipped for the trip, probably riding on a donkey with retainers and men with him to bring the Jews and all. This amazing bright light just begins to shine down. Saul finds himself face down in the dust. And he hears the voice, and the voice speaks and says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Now, the most natural question in the world is, "Who are you, Lord?" And that's really the first question that we have to deal with, isn't it? Who is God? Who is Jesus? What are these people like? What are they about? That's a question that Saul has to answer for himself. You see, Saul believes he's been serving God. He believes it with all his heart. He's been a good Jewish boy, member of the Sanhedrin, a Pharisee. He's made it to the top of Jewish society. He believes with all his heart that he's been serving God, and that as he goes out to bring these Christians, these followers of the way back in change, that he's doing exactly the thing that God wants. Now this bright light just blasts on the scene. He's down in the dirt, and of course the first question from him is, "Who are you, Lord?" A good question to be settled. Who are you, Lord? And then the Lord identifies himself, and he says, "I'm Jesus whom you are persecuting." Now, that's an important statement that Jesus makes to him. Because notice what Jesus didn't say. He didn't say, "I'm Jesus and you're messing with my church." He said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." Now, who was Saul literally, physically persecuting? The followers of the way. But notice how closely Jesus identifies himself with those followers. When Saul came against the followers, to Jesus, it was he who was being persecuted. That's how completely Jesus identifies himself with his church. And you know what? I love knowing that. I love knowing that Jesus identifies with me. Because, let's face it, things don't always go smoothly down here, do they? People don't always applaud and clap when they find out that you're a Christian. It's not essentially PC anymore to be a Christian in the United States of America, not like it was at one time. And to know that when you run into flack for being a Christian, for taking a stand on issues, and these things happen, right? If you take a biblical stand on abortion today in America, do you expect everybody on the street corner that you're talking on to applaud you for that? You expect everyone to say, "Oh, you're for no abortions under no circumstances whatsoever." Well, isn't that great? A lot of Americans would begin to really ride your case on that. Or if you wanted to make a stand, you know, another hot button issue in today's society, same-sex marriage. If you take a stand on that, there are a lot of people who come against you and say you're being repressive, you're being narrow-minded, you're being hateful. And we don't always get applause for taking a Christian stand on things. I like knowing my Lord identifies with me. Because that means that any false charge that's brought against me, anything untruthful that's said against me, anything unkind that's aimed at me, Jesus so identifies with me, he says, that thing has been aimed at me. And you know, that makes it a lot easier to make a stand for Jesus in our society, doesn't it? Just to know that Jesus identifies with you, that he comes and stands next to you and says, "When you persecute this one, you persecute me." I love knowing that Jesus identifies with me. It's kind of important because we're to identify with Jesus too, aren't we? We're to make a stand for him. But when you make a stand for Jesus, Jesus makes a stand for you. You remember at the stoning of Stephen, just a couple of weeks ago, we looked at this. When Stephen was glorifying God as they were beginning to stone him, he saw heaven opened up and he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. Now we know that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father because his work is done. But as the first martyr of the church prepares to enter heaven, Jesus stands to receive him. Jesus so identifies himself with you. I think that's some of the greatest news I've ever heard, that Jesus identifies with me. So, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." It's hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And that really is the next question that comes up. First question that comes up is, who is the Lord? Who's God? Who's the Creator? But once you've settled that issue for yourself, and once you know that Jesus is Lord, Jesus is Creator, Jesus is Sovereign, Jesus is King, Jesus is your friend, then the next question becomes, well, what do you want me to do for you? And that's an important question. Because we know that up to the point where we come to Jesus, we haven't really been living for Jesus at all, have we? And let's face it, there are a lot of religious people who go to churches, identify themselves as religious people, but aren't born again. They don't know Jesus. Is there anything that they're doing that's pleasing to God? You can't, because the Bible tells us without faith it's impossible to please God. So without my faith in Him as Lord and Savior and King and Sovereign and Judge and Friend, I can't please Him. So there's a lot of religious activity that goes on that really goes nowhere with God, that He's not interested in at all. But what He's interested in is this: people who are followers of the way, people who are followers of Jesus, who identify Him as the Sovereign, Him as the King, and are following Him and serving Him. And you probably noticed this as well. When you come to Jesus, a lot of things change in your life, don't they? All kinds of things. Some things drop off. Some things you don't need anymore. Some things fall away. Other things begin to come into your life, and things like prayer and things like worship and Bible study and fellowship. Things like real service to God because you love Him, not because you're playing a religious game with Him. And so the next most important question for a believer is, what do you want me to do? And that's exactly what Paul asked him. Who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Well, I thought I was serving you all along. I guess I got it wrong. What do you want me to do? And the Lord said to him, arise, go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. And let me just address that for a minute, because there are some people who've seen in this a contradiction in the Bible. Here in chapter 9, in verse number 7, it says, they heard a voice but saw no one. Just fast forward, put your finger here and fast forward to Acts 22. Where Paul is retelling this story now. And as he tells the story in chapter 22, verse 9, he says, and those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. So Acts 22 says they didn't hear the voice. Acts chapter 9 says they did hear the voice, but they didn't see anyone. And in that, some people have seen one of those contradictions in the Bible. You know, if the Bible can't get its own story straight, how can we believe the Bible? And that's a good question. But can the Bible get its own story straight? Of course it can. This is written in a fashion in the Greek that tells us that they're talking about the same thing but reporting it two different ways. Here in Acts chapter 9, it says they heard a voice but saw no one. Now over in Acts chapter 22, where it says they didn't hear a voice, they didn't hear a voice with understanding. In other words, they heard something, but they didn't get what it was. You ever had that experience of walking into a room, a crowded room, there's a lot of people in it, and you can hear voices. You know their voices, right? You can hear people talking back and forth, conversations going on, but you can't identify a single thing that's being said. So it's possible to hear a voice and not understand the voice at all. And that's exactly what happened with those who were with Paul. There's no contradiction whatsoever. They did hear a voice, but they couldn't understand what he was saying because he had a message that was only for Paul. So, contradiction? No, not really. The men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, not understanding it, and seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. So look at the change in Paul. Look at, in just 9 short verses, look what happens. It says that he's breathing out threats and murder against the church. Think of him as like a wild animal off the leash. He's just creating havoc wherever he goes. He's having Christians bound, putting them in chains, throwing them in prison, causing them to be put to death. He's like a wild animal on the loose. Can't be contained. Useful to no one. Now as he picks himself up from the dust and opens his eyes, he's entirely blind, can see nothing. And he has to be taken by the hand and led like a docile child into the city of Damascus. Quite a change in that man, isn't there? And he spends 3 days and three nights fasting and praying to God. I imagine the Lord had a few things to say to Saul, putting the final touches on his education, clarifying a few things he hadn't quite been clear on. And he gets to spend 3 days with Jesus, fasting and praying in the darkness. But let me take you back to verse number 5. Because this is really what I want to talk about tonight. I think this is the heart of this piece of scripture. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. Now that's kind of an unfamiliar turn of phrase to us, kick against the goads. What does that mean? If you got an old King James, it probably says kick against the pricks. These are not terminologies we're familiar with, so let me take a minute and explain what you got here. This was an agricultural society. People, for the most part, were farmers. They raised food and ate it. What they didn't eat, they sold and made a little money. And if you were fortunate, you didn't have to pull the plow yourself. You had an animal. And that meant you put a yoke on that animal, attach the yoke to the plow, and the animal would pull that heavy plow through the ground and break it up for you. Then you could come behind and plant seeds. Well, the farmer had a tool. It was called a goad. And it had two ends on it. One end on it, it was a long pole. One end had like a kind of a narrow kind of shovel, like flat shovel arrangement, sort of coming to a point at the end, sharpened down. And they would use that as the plow went through the earth. If it got packed with clay and had to be cleaned, they could use that as a chisel to take the clay off the blade. The other end just came down to a fine point. And if you had an ox that didn't really want to move that day, he was kind of into kicking back and taking it easy, you could use that goad to kind of poke the oxen from behind. And, of course, the oxen would often object to being poked from behind and begin to kick backwards against the goad. Of course, he'll eventually find out he's not getting anywhere that way, so he'll just start to move away from the goad and begin pulling the plow behind him, which is what the farmer wants all along. But the idea was that the farmer would sometimes have to goad the ox into motion. And he would use that tool. Now, when Jesus speaks to Saul, he says, Saul, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. So Jesus has been goading Saul, moving him in a certain direction. And the more he's goaded Saul, the more Saul is resisted. The more he tried to get the message to Saul, the more Saul hardened his position and hardened his heart and started breathing out threats and murder against people. And so what I want to do is pose a couple of questions to you guys today and have you guys help me answer them. If God was goading Saul in a certain direction, what do you think he was using as the goad? And there's probably a lot of correct answers, so don't worry, you know, well, if I say the wrong thing, I'll, no. Probably a lot of right answers to this one. There's one that I'm looking for. That's the one I want to develop. Let's see if you can help me hit it. What is the goad that God is using on Saul? Yes, Mary.
Prophecies of the Old Testament?
I would think so. I would think he was certainly using prophecies, and that's a part of the answer right there. Where might he have heard those prophecies? From Stephen. You see, not long before this, Saul had voted for the death of Stephen. Now they bring Stephen in and they bring charges against him and they surround him and they're all standing there with stones in their hands. If that's you in the middle of that ring of people with stones ready to kill you, what is the most prominent, easy to understand emotion that you might display? You're facing people who are going to kill you. What kind of emotional response might you have to that? Fear. I'm going to die here. These guys are picking up stones in the Middle East. You know what that means, man. Somebody's going down. What kind of response did they get from Stephen? No fear whatsoever. In fact, Saul watches as Stephen's eyes lift up to heaven. And Saul, this is kind of like what happened with Saul. Saul heard a voice, no one else could hear it. Well, Stephen saw heaven open, no one else could see it open. But Saul was looking at Stephen. Now, Saul had spent his life devoted to the study of God's Word. He believed with all his heart he was serving God to the max. No way to be a better Jew than Saul. And as he watches, he sees something happen in Stephen's face. And he realizes this man is staring into heaven. We're here with stones. We're ready to kill him. We're going to wipe this man out. And there's no fear. He's like one of the prophets of old who saw God and heard the voice of God and had no fear and just went forward against all the odds. And Saul is looking at Stephen. Stephen's face is shining with glory as he looks into heaven. And I'm certain that Saul thought to himself, he sees it. He sees the glory of God. This should be mine. I deserve this. I've studied. I've devoted myself. I've been a Jew among Jews. And here's this Stephen, and he's seeing God. And Stephen dies with the glory of God on his face. And just like Jesus from the cross, calling out and saying, don't charge this one to them, God. Now, I believe at that point, Saul knew that Stephen was on the right track. I believe that possibly Saul had been one of the ones that had contended with him and yet had not been able to resist. Imagine Saul of Tarsus, Jew of Jews, trained in the Torah, and he can't answer the things that Stephen is saying. And he feels like, what is this? I am Saul, and I can't argue this guy. And he's seeing God, and I'm not. I believe that was the goad. Right there, that was the goad that Jesus was using. And Saul resisted it, and Saul fought against it, and Saul breathed out threats and murder against the church. He knew he was wrong, but he couldn't give up on his Judaism. He devoted his whole life to it. He was invested in being a Jew. And so because of that, he was unable to identify correctly the Lord, had to ask him, who are you, Lord? And he realized that all that he thought that had been service to God was not service to God. And he said, now what do you want me to do? Imagine being in the position of Saul of Tarsus. Nobody more Jewish than you. Nobody more trained. Nobody could possibly be more right than God. And coming to a place where you realize someone else has been right all along. And your service hasn't been service. And you've missed the Messiah. So Saul now gets to spend 3 days in the dark with Jesus, going over some things that he thought he knew very well and getting it right this time. Now, that was the first question. What is the goad that God was using with Saul? Here's the second question. What is the goad that God's using with you? Do you think that any of us have made it? Any of us have arrived? Do you think any of us on our best day, no matter how well we're doing, do you think any of us are really serving God to our capacity and to our maximum? We fall short of the glory of God. Do you think God's content with that state of affairs in your life? No. And so God reaches out to us again and again, and he shows us in so many different ways how much more he has for us. Some weeks ago, I shared with you all that God had spoken to me in a dream. He's done that again. Second time now in my life. It verifies for me that I am truly old now, because the prophecy was your young men will see visions, your old men will dream dreams. So I'm fully on board with it now. I get dreams, not visions. And it's interesting, because when the Lord came to me this last time in a dream, he used the pictures in the dream, the things that I was seeing, to deliver a message to me. And the message was that sometimes I get so caught up with the details of doing something that I miss the forest for the trees. I miss the big overall picture. And sometimes I don't serve him as faithfully as I could simply because I get bogged down in details. But that it would be much more helpful for me sometimes to step back, to break away from the work, to refresh myself in the Spirit of God and to let him share with me the big picture of what he's doing. And he said, because of that, sometimes I end up procrastinating on things I should do. Sometimes I don't get things accomplished that I could get accomplished. In other words, he spoke to my heart and he said, you could serve me more powerfully. And I received that from him, and I've been working on that. But that dream was a goad for me. It was something that God was using to show me something he wanted me to see, that I could be serving him more powerfully. Now let me put the question to you guys. What are the goads that God is using with you? If it's true that none of us serve to the capacity that we could, we all fall short. And if it's true that God is at work to bring out the best in us, to use us to the max, then what are some of the goads that God uses with you to speak to you? And what is it that you kick against? Jesus said to Saul, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. So let me ask that one of you. In what ways do you kick against the goads? In what ways does God come and speak to you and you hear the voice, but you know, you get the little jab from behind, you got to put a hoof out there and you know, let him know you're not pleased with it. What are some of the ways that we kick against the goads? What are some of your ways? No wrong answers on this one. Just honest answers. Because if we can identify these things, we can put them down and walk away from them. We can hear from God, get the big picture, and become more faithful servants. Wouldn't that be a good thing? So what are some of the ways that we kick against the goads? How do you do it, Shadana? Just flat out disobedience. Yeah. That's one way to kick against the goads. Just won't do it. Not going forward. Mm-mm-mm. What are some other ways we kick against the goads?
God, when that shows us an opening of serving him and committing to obey him, I think a lot of times we're complacent. We're coasting in Jesus and we're not really going full throttle and taking that step out forward and just going out by faith and being led by God for his ministry. I think that's a big thing that my experience in my life, that for years he was leading, started a men's Bible study here at this church, and I was very complacent. I just didn't believe on what he wanted me to do.
It's easy to put the cruise control on and just kind of coast down the highway, isn't it? Yeah. Yeah. What else we got? Virginia.
Well, it's taking time for each other and for our family and for our kids and for this 2010, and there's so much that distracts us from him, from reading, from praying. Like there's times in my life where I'm real busy and I'll get a call from a sister and she's like, well, if you want to pray, let's pray. And I'll be like, oh, I don't feel like it right now. So I think taking the time, like you said, smelling the roses, seeing what's out there, taking our time. We're always so busy about meeting deadlines, getting here, getting there. I've learned that I have to take time for my kids as opposed to worry about something else that needs to be done. Mm-hmm. Or, you know, God wants me to slow down and love my children and just love, period. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Sometimes cares the world. We just get too busy. I saw that hand up there before. So that little inner skeptic that tells you you can't do it. Yeah, that's a big one, isn't it? Little voice inside. We doubt ourselves sometimes. God calls us to do great things, right? Well, we know who we are, and we know we're not great people. But with Jesus in us, that's greatness. Kim.
When the guy washed his eyes, the Lord did this simple thing, and then he just
Yeah, I think you get the point of this. There are many, many ways to kick against the goads. Lots of ways. Sometimes we let fear slow us down. Sometimes we let doubt slow us down. Sometimes cares of the world get in there and slow us down. There's so many ways to kick against the goads. So let's kind of turn this around now. Look at some of the goads. What are they? Well, God's word is a goad to us, isn't it? They contended with Stephen, but they couldn't resist the wisdom with which he spoke. And God's word comes into our lives and it shows us another way. And sometimes we doubt if we can take that way. Sometimes we don't think there's enough time in the day to do it. And we resist, we kick against the goads. God's Spirit can speak to us through the word, sometimes through other ways. God has spoken to me lately in dreams. I don't know why he's chosen to do that. But sometimes you can get a dream from the Lord or a vision from the Lord. These things happen. And sometimes God can use that as a goad. Sometimes it can be watching someone else being used by God. Is that ever a big goad or what? You see somebody like a Stephen, and there you are thinking to yourself, well, why does he get used? Well, why is the power on that one there? I'm just as good. And you see someone else being used, and you feel a little convicted. And all these things are being used by God. All these things are working together by God to show you who he is and what he wants you to do. Because I don't care if you've been saved for 5 minutes, God has a marvelous plan for your life. I don't care if you've never been to seminary or Bible college or anything, God can use you. He may want to send you to those places. He may want to use you without those things. But God can use you. And God has great plans for his children. He continually sends goads into our lives. The prophecy, scripture, seeing someone else being used. Here's what our job is. It's just to stop kicking against the goads. You think of it from Jesus' viewpoint. He's working with us, and sometimes it's work like working with an ox that just every time you give him a little goad, he just gets up and kicks against that goad instead of moving forward. How frustrating that must be for Jesus sometimes. There's Saul breathing out threats and murder like a wild ox on the loose is goading him, and he's just kicking in every direction. Well, Jesus finally gets hold of him. Now he's led like a little lamb by the hand into Damascus, and he gets to spend some time with Jesus and get it set straight. That's the best response I know to the goads of God in my life. They can come in so many directions, but the best thing I know to do with those goads is to break away from the busyness, break away from the doubts and the fears, and just spend some time with the Lord. Just get alone with him. Let the shepherd speak to your heart. Fill you with wisdom. Fill you with the Holy Spirit. And then begin to use you in ways you had never imagined possible. So the central part of this message tonight was verse 5. Saul, it's hard for you to kick against the goads, boy. Don't you know it's hard for you to kick against Jesus? He's going to win. He's not going to give up on you. He who began a good work in you will complete it. He will present you faultless before the throne of his Father. He's not going to give up on you. So next time the goad comes, instead of kicking against it, just spend some time with the Lord. Get clear on who the Lord is and what he's asking you to do. Just spend some time with Jesus. Nothing finer. Nothing more beneficial for you. Nothing will put your feet on the road to serving God like just spending time with Jesus. So, Father in heaven, we thank you tonight for a little snippet out of the life of Saul. You let us in on the secret that we might hear those words that no one who was with Saul heard. Saul, it's hard for you, man. Kick against the goads. And you spoke that right into our hearts. So, Father, give us a spirit that is quick to hear, quick to obey. The next time you send the goads into our lives, next time you're urging us on, help us to listen. Help us to move forward with you. Because we have found that there is nothing finer than truly serving you and doing the things you're calling us to do. Nothing that is such a good fit in our life is hearing your voice and following your lead. That tops anything we could think of to do for you. So by your grace, make this possible for us that we might respond and hear. Thank you, Father, so much for just a short look into Paul's life and the great things you're willing to do in those who call you Lord. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name.
I'd like to